I really appreciated that meditation on the cross and the fact that everything Jesus said and did, says and does, demands a response. And one of the ways that you demonstrated that was by meditating on this, that you heard it, and then you chewed on it, and you said, I want this to change the way that I live, and I love that. And that's very much where we're going today in our scriptures and what's happening here in the message. If you're a parent, if you're a teacher, if you're a supervisor, you've probably really wanted at times for the people that you are parenting, supervising, teaching, etc., to just, when you tell them to do something, to just sort of, you know, click their heels together and maybe salute or bow or something like that. Have you ever felt like, man, if only my child would do this when I tell them to do something, life would go a little bit smoother, wouldn't it? Yes. Yes, it would. I'm still getting Marcus to work on it. It's going to be a little while. I really do wish they'd click their heels and bow. But really, when you, in biblical thinking, to hear is to obey. In biblical thinking, to hear is to obey. In fact, they use the same Hebrew word for both hearing and obeying because those concepts are so closely linked together that to hear is very much to obey. And we've been talking about what Scripture is. And one of the things we mentioned last week is that it's something that we first hear. And this week, it then follows. To hear is to obey. Scripture demands a response. And we need to get to that today. Scripture is very much our listening material. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy, do we have it up on the screen? There we go. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says to Timothy, continue to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Scripture is very much something that is designed to be heard by a worshiping community together. And that's actually what they were doing with their Scriptures. The Scriptures were written to be read out loud and heard among a worshiping community. And that's what they're doing in New Testament times. They're getting together. And what are the Scriptures that Paul's referring to? Well, the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament was written to be read out loud in a worshiping community. And that's what they're doing over and over and over again as they gather. And that's actually how we end up getting our New Testament. Paul starts writing letters to churches, and they start reading them alongside their Old Testament. Is this me making a noise, Ron? We'll find out. Okay. They're reading their scriptures, and they're reading, after they're reading their scriptures, they're reading the letters that Paul wrote, and they're going, I'm hearing God in the scriptures, and I'm hearing God in what Paul has written to us, and they're going, I'm hearing God. These are both scripture. That's how we get our New Testament. That's how they come to see the New Testament as scripture, because they're reading them alongside their existing scriptures, and they're going, we're hearing God speak in both of these things. So Paul is writing letters to churches, and they're being read out loud to those churches, and that includes letters like 1 Timothy. And Paul actually knows that they're going to be reading this out loud in church. So although you will see at the beginning of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, it'll say Paul to Timothy, and then he'll have his whole list of instructions, and it looks like just sort of this pastor's manual, you know. This is what Pastor Timothy is supposed to be doing. He gives them, he knows that it's going to be read out loud in church, and he gives the church a clue that, hey, this is actually for you guys, not just for Timothy, by the very last word of the book or the letter. And if you look at it, your New Testament translation will probably have a footnote. Paul's last words say, grace be with you, or grace to you. And the you there is plural. We don't distinguish between singular and plural you in English. We don't have two different words unless you're going to go with y'all, right? But for most of us, we don't do that. Yeah, y'all. What's up, y'all? Or all y'all, if you want to pluralize the plural, right? They have a different Greek word for you, singular, when they're addressing, when I'm just addressing you, Nate. And they have a different word for you, Unity Baptist, when I'm addressing everyone. That's how they speak in Greek. And so although at the beginning of the letter it says Paul to Timothy, he knows that they're going to be overhearing. And he's writing for them to overhear, but he doesn't let them in on it to the very last word until he actually drops it and goes, yeah, guys, I'm actually addressing all of you. Grace to all of you. This was actually for all of you, not just for Timothy. You following that? It's very much like if you have a toddler. Say you're talking to your toddler, and you know that mom is overhearing. And you say, Jimmy, isn't your mom the best? She is just awesome. She loves you so much. She's working so hard to make this house function. She is great. And as much as those words are for Jimmy, they're also being addressed to mom, right? You've done this before. Or a teacher will single out a particular student in a class, but they know the rest of the class is overhearing, so they might talk to one individual, but it's directed at the whole class because y'all need to hear this. Right? We've had these types of experiences, or you're just talking to someone in a crowd, and you know that the other peers are overhearing this. Well, you change the way that you talk because you know that everyone else is overhearing. Paul actually intends that his words to Timothy would be overheard and actually more likely directed at the entire church, okay? So even the New Testament letters that look like really personal things are addressed to the whole church. So those are Paul's last words to Timothy, grace be with you. And 2 Timothy are Paul's last, it's almost his dying breath, his last words. 2 Timothy, as far as we know, is the last letter that he wrote. And he outright says at the end of the book that I'm about to die. Come quickly, I'm about to die. And his last words to Timothy and to this church, his last sort of set of teaching material, as he's going through, as he's almost using his dying breath to get this out, his last words to Timothy and to the church overhearing are scripture, scripture, scripture. And we're going to hear those words now. Why does he use his dying breath to remind the church, scripture, scripture, scripture? Because he wants them to hear God. In the end, what's most important is that they hear from God. Because to hear is to obey. Scripture demands a response. Hearing God demands a response. I'm going to use that phrase, to hear is to obey, over and over again in this message. It's sort of a shorthand for Scripture demands a response. Now, everything Scripture says is not a command. You know, sometimes it just tells us that you need to hope, or you need to believe this particular thing, or you need to be comforted or encouraged. But I'm just using the sort of to hear is to obey as a way of saying Scripture demands a response, whatever the appropriate response is. So now, let us hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray for that. Gracious God, give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. This is Paul addressing Timothy, but really the whole church. And he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy writings, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist, someone who spreads good news, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. After this, Paul is going to go on and say, I'm about to die, come quickly. And so his last breath of teaching material is Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Why does he end that way? He ends that way because this church that he's addressing has forgotten about Scripture. In fact, if you read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you're going to see over and over again the issue of poor teaching coming up. They're starting to follow myths and genealogies and old wives' tales and just other stuff that isn't from God. And over again, Paul reminds Timothy, no, you correct that. No, teach this instead. Rebuke that. Train them in this. Because it's all about Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. He wants them to hear from God and start listening to the other messages that are in their culture. And they need Pastor Timothy to pay attention to what God is saying for them and then to repeat it to them over and over again. They need to keep hearing that. They need to hear it and to obey it. To hear is to obey. And their behavior indicates that they aren't really listening right now. And Paul's worried about them. He's a pastor. He's worried about what's going to happen to his people. My people are in trouble, Timothy. Look out for them. Teach, correct, rebuke. Don't let them hit that dead end. But he also sees that there's encouragement and there's hope that as Scripture is read, these people might change. They might hear God's voice and respond differently. Their hope is in hearing a God-breathed message. And that's what he says Scripture gives us. That's the beauty of Scripture. That Scripture is useful for wherever you're at right now. Whatever you're going through. Whatever you are facing. Now, Paul essentially says, he says, Scripture can make you wise unto salvation. It's a good way of paraphrasing that. Scripture, it will make it possible for when you meet Jesus, for Jesus to say, I know that one. That guy, that woman, mine, she's mine, he's mine. Wrote my name across them. Scripture can help with that. Scripture makes you wise unto salvation, it says. Scripture is useful because you don't necessarily know what God needs you to know. And that's why he gave you Scripture. Do you want to know what God needs you to know? Answer, Scripture, according to Paul. Do you want to help heading in the right direction? Course correction. Do you want course correction in your life? Do you want to avoid the dead ends? Correction. Scripture. Do you want to know that there is a bridge out ahead and that you need to turn around? Rebuke. Scripture. That's why God gives Scripture. Do you want to look like God in the end? And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you at least want that? Paul's answer, Scripture. Again, is useful for that. Do you want to make a difference in this world? Do you want to leave this world a little bit better than you found it? We're only here for so long, and we can only do so much. But do you, in the end, want to leave this place a little bit better than you found it? Yeah. Scripture, Paul says, is useful for equipping us for every good work, so that you and I can leave the world a little bit better than we found it. That's what God designed us to do. If you answer yes to those, then Paul's answer to you is Scripture. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Now, how does all of that come out of Scripture? How is that possible? Well, it's possible because God breathed Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration, or it's simply the word God breathed. In fact, Paul made up that word. Didn't exist, as far as we can tell, before that point when he wrote this. Of course, the concept is there somewhere else in Scripture. So who can answer this for me? Where else in Scripture have you seen God breathe into something? Genesis. God breathes into humanity, also into the animals, his breath of life. So when you hear Hebrews say that the word of God is living and active, that's what it's getting at. There's a living quality to this thing. God puts something of himself into it. God breathed. God breathed has to do with source. Where does the life come from? It comes from God. Where does your life come from? It comes from God. So as much as we do talk about Paul and we do talk about Moses and so on, ultimately the source of Scripture is God himself. God, something into existence. He breathes something into existence. And he does it so that, in the end, Jesus can say, that one was mine. So that in the end, we're going to turn around when we hear that the bridge is out. In the end, God wants us to be able to leave this world a little bit better than we found it. So God breathes something into existence so that all of those things are possible for you and for me. Scripture, scripture, scripture. It's Paul's almost dying breath. Listen to God. To hear is to obey. It demands a response. That is the burden of this passage. To hear is to obey. It's very simple. I don't have to really say too much more about it. Now, as Baptists, we have done something with this passage that you probably need to be aware of. We have drawn an implication from it. Aletta, would you go to the next slide for me, please? I've taken this right off of our North American Baptist website. It's the section, Our Beliefs, and this is our doctrinal statement. In fact, if you are a member, you have signed off on this statement. If you're looking to become a member, you'll have to sign off on this statement. This is the first statement in our statement of beliefs. First one is about Scripture. If you can't read it, I will read it for you. It says, we believe, as Baptists, we believe that the Bible is God's word, given by divine inspiration, in other words, is God-breathed, is the record of God's revelation of himself to humanity, just talked about that. It is trustworthy, sufficient, without error, the supreme authority and guide for all doctrine and conduct. It is the truth by which God brings people into a saving relationship with himself, just talked about that, and leads them into Christian maturity. Just talked about that. Everything that I think we have just talked about could be summarized by that statement. With the one exception of this thing here where it says that Scripture is trustworthy, sufficient, without error. Have you heard the term inerrancy? Inerrancy? Some of you had. Okay, have. The term inerrancy is a theological extrapolation, an inference, from the passage that we have just read, among others. And some of them, others are listed up there for you. It really came about when the Bible, evangelicals perceived that the Bible was coming under attack, 70s and 80s and so on. There was a group of evangelical pastors and scholars who came together and said, we need to put together sort of a statement on what we believe the Bible is. And one of the things that came out of it is this statement on inerrancy. The Bible is without error, as is now reflected in our doctrinal statement. And their intentions were really good. They wanted, as pastors, they wanted to be able to tell their congregations, you can trust the Bible. It's not going to lead you astray. The trouble with the term inerrancy is that it actually led people astray, ironically. It's funny, at least it's funny to me, that the term inerrancy started to lead people astray because they started needing to now defend the term. We don't need to defend that Scripture is God-breathed. It's clearly there in Scripture. Inerrant has other connotations, though. God-breathed has to do with source, where it came from. Where did the life come from? It comes from God. Inerrant has something different to say, though, doesn't it? It has to do with quality. And so it actually had that opposite effect, where we now needed to sort of defend, or at least very much explain and nuance what this term inerrancy means. Because people were asking things like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Genesis 1 says that plants come on day, is it 4? And then humans come on day 6. But then in Genesis 2, it says that There, no plant of the field had yet appeared because the God had not sent rain because there was no human to look after the plants. So which came first, plants or humans? People started looking at some of these things and going, well, is that an error? What about your doctrine of inerrancy? Some people looked and said, well, there's light before the sun. How's that possible? Is that an error? People started asking questions. They're not being necessarily malicious, not necessarily attacking the Bible, but they're asking for good questions about clarification. We need to clarify this. We're not under attack necessarily, but we just need to clarify what it is that we do and don't believe these scriptures are saying. Or they'll look and say that Joshua says that when they conquered the promised land, they left no Canaanites breathing. Judges says, those people who conquered the land left so many stinking Canaanites around here that we're being pulled away from God by them. Which one is it? Or Jesus will say that the mustard seed is the smallest seed in the smallest seed. And then people went and said, the poppy seed is smaller. What do we do? People are asking good questions about texts. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jesus. The last thing that Jesus does, and actually the thing that almost kicks off his crucifixion, is his actions in the temple. Jesus gets a whip and he drives out the money changers, and it's at that point that the Pharisees and the people in charge of the temple go and they conspire to kill Jesus. In John, it's the first thing Jesus does. Which is it? Did it come first or last? Or people have asked, well, Paul in Romans 15 doesn't finish his sentence. Bad Paul. Is that an error? Or in Philippians 2, Paul has a very, very small grammatical error in Greek, gets preserved. And we say, well, what about your doctrine of inerrancy? Do you see how the doctrine of inerrancy actually creates more problems than it solves? People had really good intentions and said, we want to make sure that people know that they can trust the Bible, that they can trust that God speaks to us and shows himself through it. That's a really good intention, and we should trust the Bible. Of course, we already kind of knew that because it was God-breathed, right? We already knew we could trust this thing because God breathed it into existence. Inerrancy, however, as these smart people were initially thinking this term would be understood, simply means, or has been clarified to mean, that the Bible does not lead you astray in what it means to teach you about God. The Bible does not lead you astray in what it intends to teach. In order to discover what it intends to teach, you have to make sure that you properly interpreted the books and properly interpreted the writers, properly interpreted what God has intended to teach you, so that people go back and go, well, did God actually intend to give you a chronology of creation? Is that the intention of Genesis 1 and 2? People have gone back and said, well, was God's intention to give a census of how many Canaanites currently existed in the promised land after Joshua went through? Was that the intention of the book, to give a census? Well, probably not. Does Jesus intend to teach about which seed is the smallest? No, Jesus is making a very different point. Do the gospel writers intend that you should be getting a chronology of what Jesus did first, then next, and so on? Is it a chronology of Jesus' life? Or do the gospel writers actually intend something very different? And it actually suits their intentions very well to move events around because it highlights for them a different way of showing Jesus in his ministry. Is God actually required to use perfect grammar? If I say to you, y'all ain't no dim bulbs, you is bright. You guys all get my meaning, right? The intention has come through, even if the grammar is poor, right? It's about meaning. And you guys are bright people. And that's why I've decided to talk to you about inerrancy. Also because you signed off on this. And so did I, right? So we need to know at least what we're signing up for, what we are and aren't signing up for. Okay? Inerrancy, in its simplest definition, means that we believe that the Bible does not intend to lead us astray in anything that it intends to teach us. But we still have to do the hard work of rolling up our sleeves and making sure that we are clearly hearing from God what it is that he intends to tell us. And sometimes we have to bracket out our particular questions in order that we may hear clearly. We following this? I'm going to give you a chance for Q&A in just a minute. So what did God intend for us to hear in Scripture? Well, we covered that at the beginning. Right? God intends for us to hear rebuke when we need rebuke. God intends for us to hear correction when we need to be corrected. God intends for us to get all of the training that we need to live righteous lives that look like him. That is the intention behind the text. The intention is always that we respond appropriately, to hear is to obey. And we are going to do some work in the last week of this series. We're going to talk about how do we sharpen our hearing? How do we listen well? What are sort of the tips and tools so that we can make sure that we're taking from our text what God wants us to hear? So we're going to do that in our last week. That's not next week, by the way. Next week, we're having a guest come. Her name is Denise Snyder. She's a pastor at Crossroads. She's a pastor of spiritual formation, and she has an expertise in the Old Testament, and she's going to come talk to us about the Exodus. So I'm looking forward to being here for that, because I don't have to preach. I mean, because someone else will be, because I think she'll have some really good things to say, and I'm looking forward to it, so I hope you do come. If someone asked me, do you believe in inerrancy? My first response to them would be, what do you mean by inerrancy? Because the term isn't overly useful anymore. And it has come to mean a whole bunch of different things to different people. So it's a conversation that we enter into. In fact, I asked that question and entered into that conversation 5 years ago. As I was going through the search process, I had some interviews with the whole search committee, and then the search committee told me, you need to go to have some one-on-one Skype conversations with Rob. And that was one of the first things I brought up, is what do you guys actually believe when you talk about the scripture is without error? What's this inerrancy conversation mean to you guys? And we had this great conversation, and we talked about kind of the things that I just talked about here. And then in the end, he went, yeah, you'd fit here. I'm like, great, because I think I'm hearing the same thing from you that I think I believe too, and I think we can work really well together. And we moved on from there. But it does require more of a conversation. Some of our terms just need clarification. And so, again, I've taken the time to talk about this because it's actually, it's the first statement in our doctrine of beliefs, and it's something that you sign off on. I want to make sure that you know that you're signing off on the right thing. Now, do you want to interact for a little bit? Has this raised anything for you that you would say, I really didn't understand, I want you to clarify this? Why don't you be the brave one? Because no doubt, I'm not always as clear. My thought bubbles and word bubbles don't always line up, and it doesn't mean that it'll necessarily be understood when they come out. And so if you have a question, someone else here does. So why don't you be the brave one and raise it? That's a great question, Carl. Carl asked why, if the term inerrancy has sort of created a stumbling block for some people, in that they at least we need to spend 10 minutes sort of trying to clarify it, what's the point in using the term? And I think, great point. You should be at our next meeting where some people will continue to clarify what it is that we believe and how we then articulate it. It's not that it's not helpful at all. When I was a guy graduating from seminary, I'm going, I need to look for a job. I wanted to look for statements. I was looking at statements of belief to see, well, what do these people believe? What's this particular tribe and family believe? And at least when I see that term, without error, I know that maybe we need to have a conversation, but I know that they have a really high regard for Scripture. And so it's not that it's completely useless. It does demonstrate that this particular group of people has an extremely high regard for Scripture. We respect this. We submit to it. To hear is to obey. So it comes with baggage, right? And it has some good qualities to it, and it has some baggage, as all of our language does, which is why we always enter into conversation, which is why I offered time for Q&A, so we can clarify some things, because what I hear you saying might not be the same thing as what you actually meant to say. So why not? Also, these things reflect particular time periods, you know. And so, as I was suggesting, there was this whole battle for the Bible, you know, back in the 70s and 80s. And some of this does come out of that, and so some of our articulations of our faith are just reflective of what was the church wrestling with at the time. They become snapshots of that. And sometimes we hold on to it, and sometimes we find other ways to articulate it, but in the end, we try to say, this is our best understanding of where we're at. And we continue to update them. So we don't enshrine our particular articulation of our faith and beliefs. We continually update these things every few years when we get together. So, great question. Thanks. Anyone else? Just Ben, not Pastor. Maridel is asking, why is it that I can read the same passage a number of times and come up with different, would you say different interpretations or different, something sticks out to you in a different way? Which one do you mean? Yeah. Both? Well, you've noticed I've been reading prayers of illumination before reading our scriptures lately. Part of that is the conviction that when we do read our scriptures or when we are hearing our scriptures, we are trusting that the Holy Spirit is participating in this process in an ongoing way, not just God breathed back there, and now we're done, as though he is sort of finished with the process, but that, no, he's continuing to be in us, and he wants to work through what he said and bring it to bearing on your life. And does God have the ability to pull out of texts and apply them to your life, things that he wasn't necessarily intending? I suppose God has that ability, though some are going to disagree with me on that, so it depends what branch of the church you're in. Or even maybe what particular pastor you're talking to. Some would say, nope, what God meant there is the only thing he will ever say. Some would say, I think God has the freedom to bring up some new things for you. Regardless, though, our job as faithful listeners, faithful hearers, is always to listen for what God was trying to tell, what he was trying to articulate to those particular people. And that does sometimes require some hard work, because God's word to us was first God's word to them. And so we have to try and hear what they were hearing. Does that mean he can't bring up something else for you? I'm not gonna impose that sort of arbitrary rule on God. I don't have the power anyway. But maybe he can work through that. But our job isn't to take whatever we want from it. Our job is always to do the hard work of listening as well as we can to what God is saying. Thanks for asking. I might have time for one more. David. Mm-hmm. Thank you, David. That's a wonderful comment. David's saying that active listening is what we all need to be doing when we enter into Scripture, that distractions that we have, the things going on in our mind, often pull us away from being able to listen well. But that the more that we do listen well, the more that we are going to hear God's God-breathed word speaking to us. And so sometimes we actually need to either set aside our agendas. We always need to set aside our agendas, but if there are sort of those distractions happening, quick tip, write it down on a note, and then you can leave it there because you know you'll be able to come back to it, and then you can continue participating in active listening. What is active listening? Active listening means that you are listening well enough that you can paraphrase what was just said to you. In fact, one of the ways that you can do that, and I would highly recommend that we do this, is that after you have read your texts, after you've been hearing your texts, hopefully corporately, mostly, after you have spent some time hearing, pray it. Practice it with the Psalms. Paraphrase it back to God. I think I heard you say, I think this means that. You can do that. And it will reinforce, and God will take it even deeper into you. Thank you. Wonderful interaction. Thoughtful questions. Well done. I want to point out one resource I've been using because I am remiss in not mentioning this last week. This is the main book I've been relying on for this series. It's up there. It's relatively academic, so if, you know, like sort of university level. If you went to university, this book's for you. If you could have gone to university, this book's for you. But I wouldn't recommend it for sort of the teens. But beyond that, it's engaging. I found it really, really helpful. And I should mention, in case some of you are thinking, I've never heard this, and I don't know about you, Ben. These guys are from Wheaton. Like, it's not quite the buckle of the Bible Belt, but it's kind of close. They're from Wheaton. And they do really emphasize a very nuanced discussion of inerrancy, which overlaps with what I've been saying. I've been taking a lot of it from it. But anyway, I wanted to mention my conversation partners, and sometimes I forget to do that. But I would really recommend this book. Okay, conclusion. To hear is to obey, is to respond appropriately. When we hear properly, we respond appropriately. And, you know, David shared a particular story of himself, at least put himself out there. So I'm going to put myself out there a little bit. I'm somewhat embarrassed that I have to do this, but I prefer to share my stories to yours. So I'll share some personal stories here. I remember hearing Ruxy Cavey preach about Jesus' words, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. And it is they that point to me, and you refuse to have life." And I remember hearing that message, and I was rebuked. I was rebuked because I loved the Bible more than I loved Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for rebuke. I remember a pastor preaching on the Song of Solomon, and I was dating Chantel at the time. And he quoted the verse in the Song of Solomon, "Catch for us the little foxes, that ruin our vineyards that are in bloom." And I remember hearing that. I remember hearing what he had to say about it. And we tweaked some things in our dating relationship. It was sort of mild course corrections. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correction as well. And I heard God, and it was helpful. I remember being a youth, 15 maybe, and my youth leader, he's maybe 21 years old, he's talking about Job and that Job had integrity. And I didn't have a sweet clue what the word integrity meant. But by the end of listening to that, I wanted it. All scripture is given by God's breath and is useful for training in righteousness too. I remember many, many sermons of Rob talking to us about having meaningful relationships with people who aren't in the church. So I signed up to play slow pitch in the beer league. It wasn't just because I like beer or about beer at all. It was about having meaningful relationships with some people. And so I signed up. And 2 years later, I'm doing the wedding of two people on the slow pitch team. And I said, "Guys, I'm a Baptist pastor. Like, you asked me for this. You're going to get a Baptist wedding." And they're like, "Yeah, cool." I'm like, "All right. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for equipping and training in righteousness." You know, I had that opportunity. Got Rob talking about you need to know non-Christians. So I start volunteering at Normando School. And before I know it, they're asking the Baptist pastor to have one-on-one time with a troubled kid. You know, God uses his word. It changes people's lives. And sometimes it does it, and like these are sort of the bigger ways, you know, the things I can look back on and go, yeah, God changed me in that, or God helped me with this. But You know, training in righteousness can be really slow. Aletta, could you put up the photo, please? This is my living room, and it's a bad picture of a little plant. But that plant is growing towards the window. And there are 1,000 sermons that I have heard and forgotten, but they helped me just lean a little closer towards the window. And that's what training in righteousness might look like in your life as well. You might be able, not necessarily be able to look back and go, yeah, I can tell this story about the time when there was just this lightning bolt as God spoke to me and I audibly heard his voice and all that, and I changed my life. Hopefully you all have that, but it's probably one time, right? But how many times have you come and you just heard scripture, and it's not necessarily that it changed the way your week went the next week. It's just, I bent a little closer to the light. I just kept reaching for the light. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. That's what we want. I'll offer you a moment for reflection, and then we'll continue in worship.